My wife is ambulatory again, and so I'm deemed unnecessary. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, once again, we want to thank you for your word. If you did not speak to us by your word, what would we do? We would be among the myriads of people around the world who make their own way, their own values. But we thank you that you have opened our eyes to trust Christ and to accept your word for what it says. And now we ask that you would speak to us this morning in your goodness and your kindness. Build us up. And Lord, where we err, straighten us out and encourage us by your word. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. There's a commentator whose name is Luke Timothy Johnson. I have some of his commentaries. He's actually a good resource, but not in everything. Of course, that's true in any commentary that you pick up. You won't always agree. But what's important is you want to find people who are skilled at understanding Scripture and interpreting it. And then when you see such grave errors in some commentaries, you begin to wonder, how can they have such exquisite observations that help you and at the same time say things that are just so fantastically wrong? I'm going to quote Luke Timothy Johnson. You will soon get the point of what he's saying. He's talking about a certain subject. The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience for the efforts to make scriptures say something other than what it says through appeal to linguistics or cultural subtleties. That's the days we live in. Well, the culture is different, so the message must change. He says, no, that's not the case. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex union can be holy and good. Johnson is saying, I know what the Scriptures say, and I'm not trying to water them down like other people try to make it go away. I just flatly say, this is what it says, but we're appealing to a different authority to say that same-sex union is holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands have witnessed, to which thousands have witnessed to, which tells us to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact acceptable and the way in which God has made us. You see, he believes in God, but he doesn't believe in what God says. Then he goes on, by so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of Scripture, premises of scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, that it is a vice chosen freely, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. Luke Timothy Johnson says he's honest. When you look at Scripture, you can look in Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20. You can look in Romans chapter 1. You can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you can look at the stories like Sodom and Gomorrah that become an illustration all the way through the Old Testament to the point which God says of his people, my people's sin is greater than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is. He says, in light of all of that, we know what the Scripture says, but we reject it. We have a better authority. And what is our authority? Our authority is our experience, so that we know that homosexuality or same-sex interests is good and holy. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We come to this section of Scripture that for the next couple of chapters is very difficult. The fingers pointed at all of mankind and their sin. And we can decide we don't accept it. But if we decide such, we have to accept something. How are we going to decide what is right and good and true and how to live? Well, our culture has decided that they know what is right and good and true and how to live. And it is exactly opposite to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 tell us. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we read about the good news, of which Paul's not ashamed, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faithfulness to faith, just as is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. When you come to chapter 1, verse 18, now the wrath of God is revealed. And the word revelation is that word that runs around in our movie theaters and everyone loves. It's the word apocalypse. The gospel has an apocalypse. The word means an unveiling of the righteousness of God. And of course, the righteousness of God is one of God's many attributes. He's right. He only does what's right. And when there's a world he's created that has turned against him, in order to be right, he has to do what's right. And what's right is to get upset about what's wrong. We're grateful, I think, for our country, when in fact, when grievous evils take place, that there is a minister of justice that God has sent to serve him, who ministers the sword, according to Romans chapter 13, with wrath. Well, so you have the death penalty in a state, and the governor is the head of the state, and a man is given the death penalty, and one day he's injected with a poison that puts him to death. Is the governor viciously angry with him? No. He's upholding the law, and the law demands death at certain points, and so that's called wrath. So God's anger burns against unrighteousness. In one sense, anger is not intrinsic to God. If God were living in a perfect world, as he originally made it, he would have no room for wrath. But righteousness has two sides of one coin. One side is doing what's right. The other side, which is also doing what's right, is displaying wrath when the world that is made for him opposes him. And so when we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, just notice verse 18 starts out with the word for. For the wrath of God is unveiled. And one wonders, how is this connected with verse 16? Well, there are two things I think we can say. One, first of all, is God is righteous. And so as a righteous God looks out on an unrighteous, ungodly world. We'll explain ungodliness in a minute. It is right for him to be angry and to do something about it. That's the first one. So if God's righteousness is unveiled, then his wrath has to be unveiled too, because we live in a fallen world. That's the first thing we can say. There's a second thing. And that is, it's an explanation of the last statement in verse 17. Just as it's written, the just shall live by faith. And if you go back to the book of Habakkuk, God has become angry with his people. And so he is going to punish his people, throw them into captivity. Many, many, many of them are going to die. Many of them are going to go into captivity. Others will straggle around the land. He's angry with them. And Habakkuk wonders, well, how can you use a nation that is more ungodly and more unjust to judge your nation? Of course, God is going to take care of Babylon as well. And so Habakkuk goes to his tower to watch to see what will happen. And what he's going to do is he's going to trust God. The righteous man is going to live through the captivity by faith. So it is today. We live in a world that's in turmoil. And as we read down through chapter 1, we'll discover how awful it is, as if we don't know here in the United States. Although it's a lot better here because people are a little more civil, that seems to be disappearing, than it is in other countries. And yet we have to live in it. And we have to believe what God says. I will deliver you from this. And the righteous man is going to live by faith. The unrighteous man is the one who is going to engage in what the world is engaging in. So when we look then at verses 18 through 23, we just have this statement of the apocalypse of the wrath of God. The reasons why God is angry. And so, just notice, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. After all, God is enthroned in heaven. Against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress. The word means to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Well, all of us know what unrighteousness is. Unrighteousness is whatever's against God's law. That's what unrighteousness is. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness comes from the word sebomai. And then you add a negative in front of it. Sebomai means to worship. So ungodliness is those who will not worship God. So God makes creation to show off his glory and let us experience the grand God that he is, but it comes to the case that men say, no, I don't want that God, and I will make another God. For that God is wrathful. Because what men are up to and what's happening and what Luke Timothy Johnson is doing is pushing down the truth. We know what Scripture says, but we're going to declare it's not true. How are we going to do it? We're going to do it by our experience. We cannot accept that. If we accept that, we have nothing but total chaos. Who's going to decide what's right? You or me or the next guy? Well, that's what's happening in our country. And it comes to a failure in the end. So he tells us, God is wrathful against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Anyone who makes a choice to do what is wrong, they are saying, hey, God, I don't need you. I need what's wrong here. But God, it's not wrong. It's right. I reject what you say. That's what Paul is telling us. Now he's going to go on in verses 19 through 23 to explain this. He says in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. There is no atheist, according to Paul. For God made it evident to them. They know something about God. So you have agnostic people who say, well, yeah, there might be a God. It's just we can't really know much about him. Paul says, no, we do know something about him. Why? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, the word is just invisibleness. You can't see God. But you know God's there. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So you just look out on creation. You go out to the mountains and you hike in the trees and you look up into the sky. You go down to the seashore and the waves come riding in. You go out in the desert or you go to the Grand Canyon. You look around and then you just look at how God made people and all creatures. And it's intricate. It's incredible. And everybody wants to know, what is the origin of man? What is the origin of the world? Well, Paul says right here, God has made it evident just by what he's made that there is a God who is powerful to create and who has a divine nature. In other words, he's God. The one thing you can know when you look out on creation is there's a God who created all of this. Of course, science denies that. But science cannot experiment on anything they cannot see. Consequently, they're not looking for God. They have no answers about God. But Paul is saying, you just look out there, and God made it evident within you that there is a God who is all-powerful. Now, you recognize, I'm sure, that science refutes its own laws. Because science declares that a Big Bang came out of nothing. And of course, that's impossible. Unless there's a something. And there is a something. And that's why we all know there's a God. That is, there's a powerful God who is divine. And so, what does this do? Well, it makes everybody who claims there's no God or rejects God, it makes them without excuse. They have no excuse because God has made evident to all of us that there is a God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's pretty straightforward, pretty telling, pretty damning. And yet, the vast majority of Americans would say, well, I don't believe in God, or if there's a God, I can't really know about him. Now, of course, this kind of knowledge does not take care of our problems. It does, however, push us down and humble us, saying, okay, if there's a God, then he knows the key to life. After all, he's the creator of it all, and so I need him. But notice what the text goes on to say in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor. The word here is not honor. That's a different word, which is found several times in our text. But this word is glorify. They did not glorify God. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, is the word, in their speculations, their reasonings, and their foolish heart, their ignorant heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The word fool here is a moron. Professing to be wise, they became morons. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, just flip back to Genesis chapter 1. Looking at the story here in Genesis 1. God says in chapter 2, He puts Adam in a garden. He tells Adam what to do in the garden. And He says, you can eat from the tree, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat, you will surely die. He's asked Adam to serve the garden and protect the garden. And He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. In other words, man comes as male and female, and it takes the two of them to accomplish what's asked of in the garden. It takes both of them to be fruitful, multiply, fill it, serve it, guard it. It takes both of them. Then in chapter 3, they're supposed to protect the garden, particularly Adam. A rival to God comes, and it's a serpent. It's not some little snake. When you chase down these words that all get tied together in the end, you realize this very well may be a dinosaur. And the dinosaur is wise. That's the idea of craftiness. He's wise. He knows what he's up to. And so he talks to the woman. And he engages her in conversation. And she is led down the garden path. Then finally she's looking at this tree and she says, you know, this tree's, it's, look at the fruit hanging there. It's good for food. Look at this tree. It's beautiful like the other trees. It's a delight to the eyes. And look, if I just reach out and grab a fruit and eat it, I'll be wise like God, knowing good and evil. I'll be like God. And so she eats and she gives to her husband with her, and he eats. And sin has set in. What has Adam done? God says, don't do this. And the serpent says, do this. And Adam chooses the serpent over God. He exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a crawling creature. Now, in America today, of course, we don't have people, as it were, making little idols for the most part and bowing down to them as you see in the Old Testament. But we do have our idols. And our idols make us into who we are. That's what the text is going to tell us. There's a book written by a man named Greg Beale, and it's called You Become What You Worship. And of course, books like Isaiah tell us the very same thing. You take a piece of wood and you cut it and you burn it and you warm your hands over it and you cook your food over it and you take the other part and you make it into an idol and you stand it up and it has eyes that don't see and it has ears that don't hear. It can't do anything. And that's what you become, blind and you can't hear. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and crawling things. It reminds you, does it not, of Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel, they met and they heard God. The Ten Commandments were uttered to them audibly. And they said, Moses, don't let God speak to us again. You go talk to him and bring the message to us. And God said, that's a good thing. They'd heard the voice of God. And Moses goes up into the mountain. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights. And he's meeting with God. And he is getting the law written on stone. And he is getting the blueprints for the tabernacle and the worship system. And when he comes down, he finds the people have made out of their gold and jewelry a golden calf, violating the second commandment, making an image, saying, God is like an ox. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into something like a four-footed animal. And the nation became bestial. And that's what Paul is telling us. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. You can know there's a powerful God. You may not know much about him, but you know the goodness in your life comes from him. Therefore, you give him thanks. Therefore, you say, you know, you are a great God. I want to know you. But that's not what people did. That's not what Adam did. They became futile in their speculations. Their thoughts were empty. And their foolish heart was darkened. The word foolish here means ignorant. Their ignorant heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became morons. And they made this great exchange, the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of an image like a man, like a bird, whatever, idols. Violating the second commandment and ignoring God. That's what people do. Now, we don't do that, but we do have things that we pursue against what God tells us. There have been two books written, one recently by Timothy Keller and the other one, I think, by Albert Mohler, or maybe they wrote it together. It's about sex and money and power. Those are American idols. We have to have them. Even in violation of what God says, we have to have them. We worship something other than God in America. And Paul is telling us, because of God's creation, there is nobody on the globe who has an excuse. They don't know God as Jesus around the world. That's our job to go tell them. But they do know there is this powerful God who's created everything, and their life belongs to him. The goodness they see, the things around them, it's from God. And they should say, you are a great God, and I give you thanks. Please show yourself to me. So you have this apocalypse of God's wrath. It's unveiled. You can see why he's angry. Think about when you create something the way you want it, and it comes out the way you don't want it. What do you do with it? You destroy it. And you start over. That's like the potter and the clay. He makes a clay pot. He doesn't like it. He smashes it. He starts over. That's where God is at with his world. He sees what's happened to it, and he's ready to destroy it. But of course, the book of Romans is the revelation of God's righteousness, how he's going to redeem people and the world and, as it were, start over. Well, then come these famous section in verses 24, 26, and 28. And they are the expression of the outgrowth of God's wrath. How do you know what God's wrath is? Well, in the book of Romans, there's a day of wrath coming. He tells us in chapter 2, you're storing up wrath and retribution against the day of wrath. In chapter 9, he says of those who believe in Christ, they shall be delivered from the day of wrath. There's a day of wrath out there that's ahead when everybody will answer to God, and the righteous will go into eternal bliss, and the wicked will go into eternal perdition. That's what the scriptures teach. But right now, there's a foretaste of God's wrath. God's wrath is at this very moment being revealed. And the way it's being revealed is described to us in verses 24, 26, and 28. So notice, verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. So there's these three expressions. Now, this word gave over is very common in the New Testament. It's the word that's translated when used of Judas, how he betrayed Jesus. He handed him over to his accusers, to the temple guard, to the Roman guard. It's what Jesus says of himself. He handed himself over. It's the word that's used of the Father. He delivered up his own son. He handed him over. So it's just a word. The context tells what it means. In Judas's case, it means betrayal. But in God's case, God is saying something like, okay, I made you for all this goodness, to see my glory, to be able to enjoy life, to be able to worship me, to accept me. But if you will not, I'll give you to the God you want. And that's an expression of God's wrath. Why? Because when you worship other gods, well, when you worship God, you become what you worship. In other words, the one you hold in front of you, the one you bow down to, the one you live for, that God makes you into what you are. Well, of course, when it comes to other gods, they have no power. It's just when you follow them, you get their worldview. You get their conduct. You get their thinking. And so Paul is saying, this is the expression of God's wrath. If you want another God, if you think homosexuality is where it's at, I'll give you to that God, and you will die in your homosexuality. So he has these three statements. And we shouldn't say that one is more austere than the other. They're very much quite the same. This is an expression of God's wrath. They're not building to some kind of crescendo, as far as I can tell. But they do have different things they say. So look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to, the Numerical Standard translates it impurity. I'd rather translate it the word uncleanness. Because when we think of uncleanness, then we automatically go back to the Levitical laws. And when we think of the Levitical laws and we map out the seven section of the book of Leviticus, you discover that the laws of uncleanness, which have to do with a woman having a baby, which have to do with what's called leprosy in the body, in clothing, in houses, and it has to do with sexual intercourse and other emissions from the body. When you map it out on the other side of the center, it takes in chapters 18 and 20, which have all to do with the kind of sexual relationships that God permits. That's the thought that's behind this. So, verse 24, he gives them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. Here's our word dishonored. It's going to be used several times. Dishonored among them. So this is a kind of a general statement, although I think it is looking at Leviticus 18 and 20 particularly. So it has to do with sexual relationships that are not proper. And it's very broad because in Leviticus 18 and 20, you have relationships with beasts. You have relationships with the same sex. You have relationships that are incestual. All kinds of relationships. So it's a general statement. But what he's telling us, that when somebody engages in one of these relationships, of course, we would all think easily that if a person had a sexual relationship with a beast, that would be unclean. It happens. Happens around the world. It's happened for a lot of famous people. You can read about it. Most of us would say, oh, that's not right. How do we know it's not right? If we are Luke, Timothy, Johnson, we're going to decide if it's right based on our experience, not based on what Scripture says. We would say, yeah, that's uncleanness, that's impurity. But this includes all kinds of relationships. And so we just want to accept then in verse 24 that we're talking about something general, just to show us that when somebody engages in one of these relationships, their bodies are dishonored. Well, you know, if you use your body in the wrong way, it's dishonorable. Not just in terms of sexual relationships. It would be true in other areas too. If you scar your body all up, maybe that's dishonorable. If you are a drunkard, you dishonor your body. It wasn't made for that. If you're a glutton, you dishonor your body. It wasn't made for that. And we recognize that. In fact, in our health-crazed culture, there are people walking around looking at your size and thinking, what's wrong with that person? They're looking at me and saying, "Woo!" But man, I'm exercising, and it's just getting more. I'm tough. I can pick my wife up and put her in the shower. But I'm not needed anymore. So, God says, okay. If you don't want me, I'll just give you over to what you do want, and what you will do. Out of your heart will flow the issues of life. The way you think will be what you are, and you will go about dishonoring your body. And in this case, I think he's talking about sexual relations. Then notice verse 25. He gives another reason, just as he said above. Just written a little differently. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So this word worship comes back from verse 18. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. That's this word, sepomai. Instead of worshiping God, Adam and Eve worshipped the serpent. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they began following and obeying a creature rather than the Creator. That's what Luke Timothy Johnson wants us to do. He wants us to claim that, okay, we know what Scripture says, but by experience, we know better. Whether it be homosexual relationships or anything else. If experience tells you it's good, if it feels good, well, there you go. Your experience trumps what God's word says. So he tells us in verse 25, for they swapped out the truth of God for a lie. A clear reference back to the garden. A clear reference back to Mount Sinai. And they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. And this word served, well, it's that word that we've talked about that comes from the Old Testament, and it means to serve as a priest. And remember, we said the word for priest is just this common word, Kohen. And David, when he lived in his house, he had servants. They were called Kohens. We just don't translate it priest. They do the work of a man. That's what a priest does. That's what a servant in a house does. But it's this cultic sense. It's this religious sense. They worship and serve the creature. They minister for the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Of course, that leads us to what's so prominent in our day, verses 26 and 27. And look at what it says. For this reason, God gave them over to, this is translated degrading, but the word is dishonorable. Up above, they're going to dishonor their bodies. Now he gives them over to dishonorable passions, longings. There are longings that are dishonorable. Some are good and right if kept in proper perspective, But of course, here he's talking about homosexuality and lesbianism, and this is dishonorable, he says, for their women. Now, the word women and men in this section is the word male and female. For their females exchanged the natural, the word is function. It's a word that, in this context, means a relationship, a sexual relationship. They turn the natural relation for that which is unnatural. In other words, a female with a female. The mandate is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Last time I checked biology, female and female didn't multiply together. And in the same way, also, the males abandoned the natural relationship of the female and burned in their desire towards one another, male with male, committing indecent. The word is unseemly, shameful acts, and receiving in their own bodies the due penalty of their error. In other words, God says, okay, if you want this, I hand you over. Have at it. This is my wrath on you. You can be as homosexual as you want and see what happens. You'll get the due penalty. Well, as we've known around the world, homosexuality has caused all kinds of problems, not just physically, many of them dying. One from our own assembly years ago is dying right now from AIDS. But it's not just talking about a due penalty that has to do with what happens to you in life. It's talking about a due penalty. It's a reward. The word is a reward. It's interesting. Misthos is the word for reward. And on the front of this is an anti-reward. It's the opposite of what you want. It's eternal death. Now, there's all kinds of people out there who will say, well, you know, this is what Luke Timothy Johnson is saying. Let's be honest. We know what the text says. Don't give us any of this linguistic or cultural subtlety. It's not there. So a lot of people want to claim, well, what this is talking about here in Romans chapter 1 when it comes to men is pederasty. Older men with young boys. It doesn't say that. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. When in the book of, well, let's just look at one more and then I'll say this. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. That word detestable is the same word, an abominable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, just in case you think, well, this is really the quintessential, the top of the kind of crime one commit, the sin against God, because it's called an abomination. If you look back at chapter 18, I won't take the time to read it, but if you read from 24 on, you will discover that this is what the Canaanites did in the land, all these kinds of sins. And he doesn't want them to commit any of these abominations. So all of chapter 18 is abominations. Homosexuality is not singled out as worse than adultery. Homosexuality is not singled out as worse than fornication. They're abominations. And if the nation commits these kind of acts, the same thing's going to happen to them as happened to the Canaanites. The land is going to vomit them out. That's what the end of chapter 18 is all about. And so back in Romans chapter 1, Paul is just saying, okay, God gives you over to this. And so what's happening in our country right now? Well, Luke Timothy Johnson's happening. So we're going to go on experience. If I like it, well, then I testify that, you know, same-sex marriage, same-sex union, whatever gender I want to be, is good and holy, and this is just the way God created me. Of course, you know, Luke Timothy Johnson would be a little more honest if he just said, I'm done with the scriptures. I don't believe them. Because that's basically what he's doing. And so it is honest for people who want to follow these kinds of courses to say, you know, I'm done with the Bible. In fact, I'm done with God. I'm going to be my own God and do whatever I want to do. After all, my experience says, that's good. Therefore, God made me this way. Well, finally, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 has another giving over, and this one is quite interesting. It's not as easy to see in English as it is in Greek, but here's what it says. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved, some of your translations say, reprobate mind. Well, the word that they did not see fit, and the word depraved, or whatever your translation says, and then skip down to verse 32. And although they know the ordinance or the decree of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and by the way, that's not just physical death, that is eternal death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice such things. That word hearty approval and the word depraved and the word back in verse 28, and they did not see fit, they all come from the same stem in Greek. It's the word dokimos. Dokimos is the kind of words that's used when you put gold through a fire to purify it. It's dokimos. But if it's not purified, it's dokimos. And when you choose to see that God's not fit to retain your in your mind, it's dokimos. I don't approve of God. And then when you come to the end, it's all the people who do the same wicked things. They know that God condemns it. This is written within them. God made it evident to them. And yet they do the same. And what do? They gang up and they give hearty dokimos to one another. Why do you think that 5% of the United States population could be homosexual? And more than 50% agree that there should be same-sex unions. Why? It's because people who ignore what God says, they want approval for themselves, and so they approve every other kind of sin so that they can go off and be done with God and do what they want. After all, the nation says so. It's right. It's good. So notice what he says here in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit, they did not approve to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to an unapproved mind. What comes out of the way you think is what you are. To do those things which are not proper. And then here comes the list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. general terms. They're almost synonymous. It's the sheer weight of the combination. What do people who want to ignore God? They want unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. That's what they want to do. Unfortunately, it's infiltrating the church. Because we've come to the place where we're like Luke Timothy Johnson. Oh, well, we can see what Scripture says on all kinds of issues, but we don't find it so. Our desires say we want something else. So even though we know what it says, we're going to do the opposite. He goes on, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, which is just another basic word for evil. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, that means they don't respect people, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. You mean all these things way right up there with homosexuality? Well, not in a societal sense, but certainly within God's sense. All of these, what happens? You know you're doing them, and you know that the decree of God, the justice of God, that's the word, the justice of God says the soul that sins must die. If I'm disobedient to my parents, you mean I'm going to go to hell? The answer is yes. That's what's going to happen. So he lists all of these. Back in verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And then these last, you can't do it as well in English, but they have an assonance. They sound alike. They're a little different, but they all sound alike. And they've tried in English, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. This is the bad news. God's wrath is poured out against all of this. And he says, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. Where does it end up? Well, verse 32 tells us, those who do such things are worthy of death. Not just physical death, it means eternal death in the book of Romans. And so we got a great world that's created, and people look all around this world and they say, God? Nah. Big bang. And Paul says, no, they know there's a God. And they know that people, that if they do these things, they're going to be condemned. But to press down the truth, to suppress it, let's just all gang up and say it's good. And then we'll feel better about ourselves. Until the day we die. Then comes the reckoning. And of course, this is just the beginning of Paul's argument. He's showing that man's in a terrible plight because man has rejected God. That's the way we now come into the world. We're in opposition to God. And the book of Romans is a book about how the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The book of Romans is about how God sends his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The book of Romans is about a God who comes and becomes one of us and dies for us so that a man's homosexuality can be forgiven. A woman's lesbianism can be forgiven. All sexual sin can be forgiven. There is no unforgivable sin except one. And that's the sin of unbelief. If we do not turn to Christ in faith, there's nothing left but death. And after death, Hebrews tells us, comes the judgment. Well, our time is up, but I just want you to notice, turn if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. We'll stop there. I just want to show you. It's in other places. And the word effeminate is for the man who plays the female in the homosexual relationship. And the word homosexual is a word that's built off male, the man who plays the male in a homosexual relationship. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious and the ungodly and sinners and for unholy and profane, those who kill their fathers or their mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and so forth. See, the word is there. It's the same word as in Corinthians, and the same stem is found in Romans. It goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, just to show us the Bible's consistent. The supposed angry God of the Old Testament is still angry in the New Testament, and his anger is not some capricious anger that's poured out in hate-filled stuff for people. Instead, his anger is an anger that coincides with his law. He makes his law for our good. And if we say, well, we don't want you and we're going to do what we want, well, then as a just God, he becomes angry and he turns you over to what you want, to live out a life of sin and die in it, except for the fact. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. We'll quit here. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11. And such were some of you. In the Corinthian church, there were idolaters, there were fornicators, there were adulterers, there were effeminate, there were homosexuals. Why do you think he picks this list out? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was reading the commentary that I recommended you, and it's Michael Bird's commentary, and he was telling a story. He was in the army, and he had a ecumenical Bible study, meaning there were four people in the Bible study. One was a Catholic, one was a Lutheran, one was a Pentecostal, and one was, I don't remember. And they got into a debate about homosexuality. And the Lutheran lady said, well, the nice thing about homosexuals is they know how to decorate and cook. And the Catholic was going on and on about how they need to be judged and done in. And there was one girl who was Pentecostal who just sat there and said nothing. And just about the time Michael Bird was ready to yell out, okay, children, enough, she said, I was a lesbian. But God saved me, and I'm engaged to a man. That's Christian, isn't it? I'm sure most guys would say, I'd never marry a former lesbian. But if you got that feeling, you're not very Christian. Because all of us are sinners, and when God forgives, he forgives totally. He makes us new creations. And it doesn't matter what we've been. It matters what we've become. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the apocalypse of the righteousness of God that is found in the gospel. And we thank you for the apocalypse of your wrath that reminds us you just don't put up with unrighteousness. And so I pray for all of us that we would be the people who understand the depth of our sin and the penalty that lies beyond the grave for our sin, except for the fact that your chosen one stood in the breach. Jesus interposed, and the plague's been stopped for we who've trusted him. So we thank you for him, the gospel that brings the good news, the redemption of sinners, like everyone in this room. We thank you in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.